We'll go ahead and get started. It's already a couple minutes past time. I know I've personally enjoyed our time, going through this series and looking at different characters. I've enjoyed it sitting down and listening. So I'm especially excited, to be up here on this end from it today. So we're going to continue going through through our series today. We're going to be looking at David. One of my personal favorites, why I specifically chose the character to go through today. But before we get started, Jay, would you be able to lead us in a word of prayer, if you don't mind?
Father in heaven, thank you so much for this day, and thank you for your love for us. Thank you for our lives and for our health, for this opportunity to come here and study from the word of God, and learn more about the interaction you've had with us throughout all of time. Lord, we hope that you'll open up our hearts and minds and give us knowledge and understanding so that we can align ourselves with the plan that you have, so that we can ultimately be reconciled to you and be with you.
Thank you. Appreciate that. So David, just by way of introduction, definitely one of the most exciting, dynamic biblical characters, at least in my opinion. David, he's a really, just a real, very real, relatable, really raw character, that we read about. And it seems like we just have a ton of information on David. We have so much scripture and just so much that we can read about, at least, compared to maybe some other characters. So it definitely allows us to take quite a bit from him. I'm sure we're familiar with most of the major stories and events through David's life. One thing we notice is there's a lot of highs and some pretty deep lows in David's life. And I think it's from those highs and lows that we can take some really, really some great lessons for ourselves. And I know it's been said before on a lot of the characters we talked about, but it's, I think, especially true with David. We could certainly do probably an entire series just talking about David. That's something I realized, going through reviewing and studying. We could definitely do many, many, many different lessons on David. And so when I was studying and looking at David as a character and, trying to figure out exactly what I wanted to focus on today, I couldn't really pick like a single character trait because we have so many to choose from. So I was kind of struggling picking which one we would go through. But one interesting thing that I noticed with David, well, I guess first of all, I should ask the question. When we think of David as a character, if there was a phrase that were to come to mind, what's like the first thing that would pop into your head when you think of David? Like a phrase to describe him, what would you say? Man after God's own heart. Yep, exactly. I think all of us, anyone that's spent time, studying scripture, when you think of David, that's probably towards the top of, phrases that would characterize David, a man after God's own heart. And so, I'm studying through and thinking about it. I'm like, David's the only character in the Bible that's called a man after God's own heart. And, that's pretty, pretty high praise. That's just about the best compliment you could probably give someone, right? To be called a man after God's own heart. And, even in the last several weeks, we talked about several characters and, studying through and reading about them, it seems like, why is this character not called that? Or why only David? And so, that's kind of what I want to spend our time this morning looking at and trying to answer that question. Why is David a man after God's own heart? And again, maybe it's not a question that we can easily answer just in today's class, but we're going to do our best anyways. And just as a disclaimer, we're not going to go necessarily chronologically through David's life, from when he was a shepherd boy all the way through his time as a king to when he died. Not necessarily chronologically. I've kind of had to pick and choose like what, events and what scriptures, we're going to focus on. But I think a good place to start, Psalms chapter 1, actually, if you'd like to turn there. And I somehow managed to leave my actual Bible on the counter at home. So I have my backup electronic today. So as long as I don't run out of a charge, we'll be okay. Psalms chapter 1. We know David wrote most of the the Psalms that we have, probably at least half of them, it would appear. It's widely considered he did write Psalms 1. Most people believe, you know, we know he's author of Psalms 2. Most people believe that these kind of tie together. But could I get volunteer, if you don't mind, to read Psalms chapter 1, whoever happens to have it first.
Blessed is the person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, or sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish.
Thank you. Appreciate that, Nate. It's a psalm that I particularly know very well. I actually remember this was the first lengthy Bible verse that I actually had to memorize when I was maybe 7, 8 years old. And I still remember going in every Sunday morning, we just go verse by verse. And it took an entire quarter to get all of us to memorize it, but we managed to do it. So this one, when I was thinking about David, this one just, you know, came straight to mind. And I kind of want to spend a little bit of time looking through this, because I think there's a lot of good stuff that we can take from this particular scripture. And I think it sets the foundation maybe of who David is as a character that we read about, and kind of how he lives his life. I think this is kind of the foundation of it. So as Nate read, pretty much, to summarize the entire psalm, David is, you know, we see a contrast of the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. And the psalmist compares the righteous man, he's comparing him to a healthy tree, verse 3. So a healthy tree, like all living things, it needs sustenance in order to live, right? It needs sunlight, it needs nutrients, it needs water in order to survive and to thrive, right? The tree that's described here, it's not out in the middle of a desert by itself, you know, in the dry heat and living, doing well, right? So when we're reading through this, if this healthy tree is apparently doing, you know, thriving and is prosperous because, you know, it's planted by these streams of water, what would we say that these streams of water represent?
God's provision.
Sorry, what was that?
Spiritual provision.
God's provision. And maybe there's not one single answer here, for sure, but we can see the answer maybe if we move up just a verse, verse number 2. So he's talking about the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. So if the righteous man delights in the law of the Lord and is meditating on it day and night, and is being compared to this tree planted by streams of water, then, you know, the streams of water is God's law, God's will, and having a respect and a will to follow that, right? So the righteous man is deeply rooted in God's law, and as a result of that, he prospers, or this tree planted by the streams of water, it prospers. And so he contrasts that in this psalm, where the way of the wicked, of course, is not deeply rooted in God's law. And what does he refer the wicked to? As chaff which the wind drives away, right? One thing I think that's very interesting here, particularly in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law, he meditates day and night. I think it's interesting he chose, you know, he could have used a number of words or way to describe God's law. And he says that he delights in the law of the Lord, right? Does anyone have like another translation that uses anything different than delight in verse 2? I think I briefly looked at a couple other. I didn't see anything different, at least from my translations that I looked at. But it's kind of an odd thing to say, isn't it? When we think of laws in general, we don't typically think of them, as things that we would necessarily take delight in, right? You know, we might follow them and appreciate particular laws, but to say that we delight in them is, it's kind of odd, right? So I work from home now. So this isn't necessarily relevant anymore, but when I was still driving into like actual physical work location, you know, many times I'd be running late in the morning, you know, and I'd be hurrying, trying to get there in time. And whenever that would happen, you know, and I'd look over on the side of the road and I would see the speed limit sign, and I noticed that it said 35 miles an hour. You know, I wasn't taking very much delight in that particular law when I was trying to make it to work, right? Another good example, you know, anyone that works in this country, you know, you work, you get paid, and a portion of that is, you know, goes to the government, taken out as taxes. There's probably hundreds, maybe thousands of pages of tax law that define how that takes place. And I'm willing to guess there's not very many of those pages that many of us take delight in, as we would say. So it brings the question, why, you know, he says he delights in the law of the Lord. Why does the righteous man delight in the law of the Lord? Does it maybe have something to do with the end result of the way of the righteous here in Psalms 1? Where the way of the righteous prospers, the way of the wicked will not stand in the seat of the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous?
Evan?
Yeah.
I'm not sure if we're supposed to chime in or not, but.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh, yeah. Anyone on Zoom? Yeah. If you, or if I don't see you doing the little notification, yeah, just go ahead.
Yeah, the word delight is used in Psalms 119 like 9 times, and I think I have often thought same thing, kind of what an interesting word. But yeah, I mean, if you think of this this tree, as you said, it's getting its sustenance, its life from the water, and so yeah, for us. Our life as a Christian or a child of God is totally sustained through his word. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. I mean, when you sit and you think about it, that's our life. And everything that, you know, that we need to know comes from the word. And so, yeah, I think it's a very well-chosen word. And it ought to, I think, in us... that, again, that's a word chosen by God here and in Psalms 19. And so many times, I think we look at studying the word as a chore or something we need to check off or whatever. But if we truly are really, really understanding that this is God's word, this is his mind, this is everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, we should be delighting in it. It should be a joy. To be able to go to the word. I mean, Tommy often, you know, in prayers, thanks God for the fact that we have it in our language, that there's lots of languages. I mean, it's there and it's abundant and we should delight in it.
Yeah, absolutely. And to your point of it not being a chore, you know, I think the psalmist here, another reason he can maybe kind of chose the word delight, I think David understood very well that God's will and God's law ultimately was going to lead to the best outcome. And I think he understood, in contrast, the way of the wicked that he describes here. He understood that the way of the wicked led to death and led to ruin. And as a result of understanding that so well, David delighted in following God's law, knowing what the end result was going to be. So yeah, definitely appreciate that. Just one last comment on Psalms 1, and I promise we won't spend our entire time here, but I think it's really important, like I said, just kind of the foundation for who David is. In verse 3, the healthy tree that's described, so it's not just planted by this water and, you know, it's healthy and that's the end of it, right? What do you notice the text says in verse 3, just after that? What does it say that the tree does as a result?
Yields fruit. In due season.
Yeah.
Which I think is, you know, just thinking about it, it's not it's not that David was in you know, taking delight in the law, knowing that it would result in instant gratification, but that in due season, in God's time, the right results, you know, would happen. Good results would occur. And you know, it's just, I think I'm, you know, like that understanding of, yeah, it might be challenging, painful, you know, to, you know, follow the law at that particular moment, but in due season, you would have the results.
Yeah, absolutely. And a key thing you said, in God's time, I think will tie in really well with what we're going to talk about here in just a minute. Yeah, it brings forth its fruit in its season in God's time. You know, David doesn't just sit around and delight in God's law, meditating on it, and then, you know, that's the end of it. You know, anyone could say, like, oh, you know, God's law is best. You know, I honor and respect God's law, and then you can go off and do whatever you want, right, without any regard for it. That's not the case with David. We see throughout his life, you know, his actions and choices, for the most part, and we'll get to that aspect, but his actions and choices overall that he makes, it directly displays the amount of respect and love that he has for God and his law. In other words, David lives every day directly influenced by his respect for God's law. So I want to move on, kind of take a closer look at some specific examples where we see how David and his choices and actions are influenced by his respect for God's law. So our first example, if you want to turn 1 Samuel chapter 24. And if I could get another volunteer, just whoever gets there first, it'll be verse 1 through 10 of 1 Samuel 24.
Now, when Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, the Philistines are coming again." Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of the camps, secreted in his own brother's house. Saul and his friends were sending him to the recesses of the cave. And when David said to him, "Behold, this is the day of which the Lord said, Behold, I am about to be offended in your hand. Shall be the feet, since the time. The wing of this, the God of Saul's Lord's secret, came about after David's conscience followed. So he said to his men, "Bargain for me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord. To stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's people. So persuaded his men. Saul arose, left the cave, and ran his way. After the David arose, he went out of the cave and called after Saul, saying, "I will keep you." And Saul went behind him. David bowed his face to the ground and prostrated himself. He had said to Saul, "Why do you listen to him?" saying, "Behold, David seeks to harm you. Behold, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord in you today in the cave. And some said, "Kill me," but my eye did not.
Thank you. Appreciate that, Randy. So we're probably already familiar with this story. Basically, Saul is going after David, like we read. He wants to kill David for a number of reasons, probably mostly jealousy. But and this isn't the first time necessarily that he wants David dead. This is just the first time we read about where David actually has a chance to kind of turn the tables on the situation. And so that brings us to our kind of the main question, I guess, of reading this text, which is, you know, why is it that David, you know, refrained from killing Saul here? And there might be a number of reasons, but just in general.
I think that last statement there is pretty clear. That's the Saul's the guy that God chose, and who is David to, you know, to take matters into his own hands, to eliminate him even if Saul wasn't acting like he should.
Yeah, absolutely. It's not a, I mean, the text pretty much answers it for us. God chose Saul, like you said, to be king. He anointed him and specifically chose him. So David's saying, you know, if God chose this person to be put into this position, then who am I to go and interfere with that, you know, with God's will, essentially? Do you think it would have been more convenient for David during this particular moment that we read about? Would have been more convenient for him to kill Saul and kind of put an end to an immediate threat to his own life? I mean, kind of obvious question. Absolutely. It would have been more convenient for him. You know, he has somebody hunting him down, looking to kill him, and that person falls right into his lap, right? You know, how easy would it have been for him, you know, to just, and he, you know, he even says he cut off part of his robe. And one thing I just either forgot or hadn't realized at the time, you know, he cuts off a part of his robe and his heart is struck just by doing that to God's anointed, you know, something I guess I missed in the past or forgot about. So as I remember, you know, he cuts off part of the robe. He chooses to not kill Saul. And then once Saul leaves this cave, apparently, David comes out, shows him part of the robe and says, "Hey, look, I could have killed you, and I didn't." And so, as I remember, you know, they talk it out and they smooth things over for the time. And then, you know, after that, everything is fine, you know, forever, right? They don't ever have any issues again. We know that's not how it ends up, right? It's barely not even a couple chapters later, and Saul has already changed his mind. Even though David has spared him when he didn't have to, Saul changes his mind already. And says, "No, actually, I think I'd prefer David to be dead again, after all." So now he's out hunting him for what might be maybe the fourth, fifth time now. I think I briefly counted. And so again, David has a chance to put an end to it, and he goes down into Saul's camp this time, and everyone is in a deep sleep. And this time, he's with Abishai, and doesn't kill him again. He ends up taking Saul's spear and his jug of water, and then once again confronts Saul from a safe distance to point out once again, "Hey, I could have taken your life. I chose not to." And we find that in 1 Samuel, it's just a couple chapters later, 26, verses 7 through 12. And I'll read that quickly. "So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with a spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, 'God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth in one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice.' But David said to Abishai, 'Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?' And David said, 'As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at its head and the jar of water, and let us go.' So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them." So it's a pretty similar situation or scenario that we read just a couple chapters before. But I wanted to read this example as well, because I think it's important to understand and realize, you know, how many times, you know, Saul's coming after David, and how many times, you know, David has an opportunity and a chance to put an end to it and to, you know, seemingly solve the situation. And, you know, time and time again, he chooses not to. And even in verse 8, what do we notice? You know, verse 8, Abishai is here with David. And he's actively, like, pleading, trying to convince David to actually do this. So it wasn't, you know, David has people around him even trying to, you know, "Hey, this is a quick solution to your problem, you know. You know, we have an opportunity right here. Let me take this spear," he says, "and let me end this for you." And David says no. He says, You know, do not destroy him. Who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. His day will come to die, or he'll go down into battle and he'll perish. So kind of like how Shannon, you were just saying earlier, in God's time, David's saying right here, you know, no, I'm not going to go against God's will in God's time. You know, at this point, David knew, you know, he was next in line to be king. And, you know, I'm sure Saul was aware as well. And that, you know, we won't get into all of that aspect of it, just for our time today. But, you know, it wasn't like they were, you know, like oblivious to the situation. And David's saying, no, and I understand God's will and his plan, and it's going to be how he sees fit to make that happen. It's not going to be what I, David, want or how I want it to go. So David says no to Abishai. One thing that I just noticed when I was reviewing through the scripture here that I hadn't really thought of necessarily before. But does anyone think that maybe God was testing David throughout this whole situation that plays out, just to see how David was going to respond to it? I mean, God's already chosen him, and he's been anointed as the successor to the throne, right? But do you think God was maybe testing him just to see, you know, are you going to follow my will like I believe you will, or are you going to choose what you want to do? You know, because David finds himself in these situations multiple times in a relatively short amount of time from what it appears. And he has this choice, like we said, he has to choose between God's will and his own. And of course, we know which one he chooses. So kind of for the purpose of our class, of course, we're focused on David. But what do you think this says about King Saul and his character in comparison to David?
Yeah, so, you know, they were both God's anointed people,
yeah.
Right? Mm-hmm. And so Saul was definitely willing to take matters into his own hands. David was not. You know, both of them were in similar situations being selected by God.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. They're both anointed, but you see Saul is, he's selfish. He's driven by, they're motivated by his own selfish intent and his desires, which... in large parts, probably why God ultimately rejects him as the king, right? You know, he's the current king of Israel, but it's almost like he's overshadowed by David, you know, throughout this time. Because you have David here who's anointed and he's accomplishing all of these great feats and these great things. You know, he's already slain the giant Goliath by this time. And we know people were saying how Saul has killed his thousands, David is 10,000s, right? And you know that stuff had to be getting back to Saul. It's not like he, you know, wasn't hearing these things. And so, you know, Saul hears all of this and is kind of driven by his own selfish desires, his own jealousy. And he proves that many times, which we don't have time to look at all of those, of course. But we'll come back to that idea just in just a few minutes.
What is shown is the hearts of these men.
Yeah.
For example, of the righteous men. All the people of Israel,
yep,
would have heard of this and saw this.
Yeah, two completely different hearts. That's exactly right.
Evan?
Yeah, go ahead.
I was just going to offer real quick. I love Psalm 62. It's a psalm by David. And starting in verse 5 through 7, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation it is from him. He only is my rock and salvation. Yep. He is my defense, and I shall not be moved. And God is my salvation and glory, and the rock of my strength, and the refuge of my is in God. And I love that. I love that verse where it just says my expectations come from God. So he didn't have to avenge himself. You know, I just love that as it ties into this, what you're talking about.
Yeah, absolutely. And I'm so glad that we have the Psalms just in general, because it does give us, you know, great insight like that into the psalmist intent in there and into their heart, really. So these scenarios kind of sound a lot like Psalms chapter 1 almost, right? The righteous man and the wicked, you know, where David is following after God's will as the righteous man and Saul follows after his own selfish desires. So it kind of sounds a lot like Psalms chapter 1, doesn't it? for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish, which is kind of how it ended up, isn't it? Just as a side note, do you think David was fearful and respecting of God throughout all of this? Because it was maybe easier to do so during his time that he was alive? I don't think it was. He's surrounded by these wicked nations and their influence pretty much his entire life, just about. And, you know, and in chapter 26 that we just read, you know, like we said, Abishai is actively trying, not that Abishai was necessarily evil, but, you know, he's trying to convince David to go against God's will. And, you know, David's surrounded by these influences and the surrounding nations, and, you know, he stands firm. He doesn't even give an inch. And, you know, David's priorities were right. And really, they'd been right for a long time and from a young age, because of what we've read from Psalms chapter 1. So moving on, unfortunately, not all of David's actions and his choices were really so great, were they? You know, we can hardly talk about David without, you know, bringing up some of the not so great stuff that he did, right? You know, I trust we're pretty familiar already with some of the things that David did that weren't really so great. You know, just to recap, you know, David gives in to temptation, of course, with Bathsheba, and she becomes pregnant with child as a result of that. And from there, it kind of goes all downhill, doesn't it? You know, David pretty much tries to cover up the whole thing. He brings Uriah the Hittite back home from the battlefield, and his plan is to have Uriah stay at his home with his wife for a little while, and then send him back and maybe try and, you know, cover up this whole situation. But of course, Uriah refuses. You know, while everyone's at battle, he's not going to be, you know, taking a break here. So that doesn't work out. David decides, well, okay, I'll just have Uriah killed, and that'll solve the problem. So he sends Uriah back, has the troops draw back, and we know Uriah ends up being killed, and David takes Bathsheba to be his own wife. So, I mean, when someone has adjectives attached to their name, you know, as David does now, as, you know, liar, adulterer, murderer, it's kind of hard to imagine that person being described here as a man after God's own heart, right? And I was kind of thinking, you know, when I was reading through, you know, if someone opened up the Bible and started reading about David for the first time and they weren't really familiar with scripture, they start reading about David only to find he's called a man after God's own heart. I imagine they'd probably be pretty confused as, you know, why is that the case, right? But I think that the emphasis or ultimately the point is going to be to look how does David respond to these choices, to the sin, and his actions that have taken place. So if you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, if I could get someone to quickly read verses 1 through 12.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a great many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and nourished, and he grew up together with him and his children. He would eat of his bread and drink of his cup, and lie in his bosom, and was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take his own flock and his own herd to prepare for the bear who had come to him. Rather, he took the poor man's ewe lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger burned greatly against the man, and said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, surely the man who has done this deserves to die. He must make restitution for the lamb because he did this thing and had no compassion. Nathan then said to David, you are the man, it says the Lord God of Israel. It is I who anointed you king over Israel, and it is I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. I also gave you your master's house, your master's wife, and I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, I would have added to many more things like you. Why have you despised the words of the Lord by doing evil in sight? You He was struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword. I take in his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword, and his son's dead. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house. If you despise me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up people against you from your own household. I will even take your wives before your eyes and give them to your wife. And you will lie with your wives in broad daylight. Indeed, you did it in secretly, or did it secretly. But I would do this thing before all Israel and under the sun.
So David's finally been called out on his sin by the prophet Nathan. And some time has passed in between just before in chapter 11, which is what, you know, David's sins that we summarize. So some time has passed. The prophet Nathan comes to him and basically calls him out on what's taken place. And what's David's response to this? If you look at verse 13, how does he immediately respond to Nathan? He says only six words. I have sinned against the Lord. And you notice how the first and actually the only thing out of David's mouth after being called out on this is a confession of his sin, really, is what it is, right? I have sinned against the Lord. Have you ever done something or said something that maybe you shouldn't have, and then someone notices and they call you out on it? And what's our first instinct is to say, well, no, you got it wrong. Well, it was because of this. You got the wrong guy. You know, it wasn't me. It was them. It was because, and what do? We make excuses and we deflect and we, you know, it's kind of a first instinct sometimes. That's not the case here with David, is it? He says, for I've sinned against the Lord. You're right. Which I think is more interesting than it might appear just at first glance. You know, do you think someone who, like David here, who has sinned and, you know, done some pretty, some terrible things, if they were no longer interested in a relationship with God or no longer interested in doing God's will or pleasing him, would this be the first thing out of their mouth? You know, probably not, right? If they were no longer interested, David would have done exactly what we just said. He said, no, Nathan, you got it wrong. It, you know, it wasn't me. It was because of this, you know, number of things, or maybe just brush it off altogether if they didn't care. That's not what David does, though. He says six words, I've sinned against the Lord. He acknowledges and confesses his sin by doing so. And as a result, what's the very next thing Nathan tells him? The Lord has also put away your sin and you shall not die. And of course, there's some pretty serious consequences, of course, that result from David's choices that he deals with for, you know, quite some time after that. And there's a number of Psalms and scriptures where David laments on the choices that he makes and how much sorrow and how much grief over what he's done, which, again, we just don't have the time to look at, unfortunately. But I wanted to point out just, you know, this simple confession here, because I think it shows, you know, how David is, you know, throughout all of this, he's still committed to doing God's will, even though he's made some pretty terrible choices. And we can contrast that with how King Saul reacts to his sin, which we can try to do quickly here because I know we're running low on time. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And I'll skim through, and we don't have time to read this whole scripture here. But 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 1, Samuel says to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox, sheep, camel, and donkey. So Saul summoned the people, numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot, 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in the wait in the valley. So the Lord basically tells Saul to go and destroy the Amalekites, to take nothing, to leave nothing alive, the livestock from top to bottom, destroy everything. And, you know, do we remember what Saul does with that command? He defeats the Amalekites, of course, but he disobeys God. He destroys and defeats the Amalekites, but they end up taking pretty much, you know, what they want or what he sees fit to take. He ends up saying in just a little bit later in this passage, they took the best, the very best, you know, from among the livestock And he decided they were going to take that and offer that as a sacrifice to the Lord. Well, what did God just tell him to do? He told him to destroy everything. And, Saul decides, that's a great command, but I have a better idea. I'm going to destroy the Amalekites, and then I'm going to, kind of add to that and do something a little differently that I think would probably be better. So he disobeys, and then, we don't have time to read through, unfortunately, but, the prophet Samuel, the Lord comes to the prophet Samuel. He tells him, what's taking place, and Samuel gets up the next day and he goes to confront Saul about it. And, how does Saul respond, when the prophet, Samuel comes to confront him? It's a little different, a little bit differently than when David was confronted, wasn't it? Saul makes excuses and tries to essentially reason his way out of it. Instead of, how David, you're right. I didn't follow God's commands. I've sinned against the Lord, completely, different contrast, to how Saul or how David immediately responds. So just by way of conclusion, we've kind of looked through, how David, his attitude towards God's law, and because of his delight in following God's law, how that impacts the choices and his actions in his life. So we'll ask the question again, what makes David a man after God's own heart? And there might not be one necessarily correct answer. This is what I've come up with. So, I'm interested if anyone has something different. That's why we study the, God's word together, right? What I've concluded is that more than anything, David, he longed to know and understand God. He deep down took great delight in following God's will and what God wanted. What pleased God pleased David more than anything. And there was nothing nothing selfish or nothing of David's own will that would ever make him happier than doing what God wanted. In other words, David's heart was always pointed or directed towards God. I have an analogy I thought of kind of as like a compass. If you've ever been hiking or out camping, you bring a compass with you, maybe if you don't have cell reception, right? And if you go hiking around, you have that compass with you to let you know which way you're going. Well, David's compass was always pointed and directed towards God, wasn't it? And it doesn't mean that while it was pointed and directed towards God, he didn't veer off to the right or left and not follow the compass where it was pointed. But whenever he did veer off to the side or on the wrong path, he made sure he always got back onto that path because his heart was always pointed towards God, which is what I think is one of the things, at least, that makes him a man after God's own heart.